God to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the hay section, beginning of verses 33 to 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your ways. In your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Notice not only the desire to know God's law, but also the desire for the Spirit to live it out, to do God's will, to do and live out what God commands. And so with that, we turn to Titus 2 again as we continue that same theme of living out the sound doctrine that God gives us. We're going to read Titus 2. We'll read the first 10 verses of Titus 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Lord, we come seeking to draw water from the wells of your word, your revelation that you've given to us. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to pour out upon us all that we need to hear, that it would reach our hearts and affect our lives, that we would not only learn more sound doctrine or be have better knowledge than we did, but that we would also, Lord, know how to put it into practice, and that by your Spirit we would indeed put this into practice. Pray, Lord, that the preaching of the word this morning would be made effectual by your Spirit, and that each of our hearts, according to each of our needs, would be blessed by the Spirit. We pray these things in faith as we come to you under your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we come again to this passage in the book of Titus this morning as we come to continue what we began last week, which is to consider not only healthy doctrine, but that a mature church not only has healthy doctrine, but puts that doctrine into practice, that there is healthy teaching and healthy practice that results. And if you and I are going to mature, we need more than to just have good knowledge. We need to put it into practice by the power of God. like a person that signs up, perhaps you, I think it's been me, but who on January 1st or shortly thereafter goes and buys himself a gym membership, but then never shows up, or shows up for a week or two, and then just keeps paying the bill for another month or two or year before they finally cancel it. But it didn't actually help them get into better shape because they weren't actually using it, though it looked good on paper. Or perhaps buying a treadmill because they're always on sale after Christmas and looking at it and thinking, this is really going to help me get into shape, but never actually using it. That's an illustration of physical exercise. But Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and tells him that, well, physical exercise benefits a little. It is spiritual exercise that we ought to be engaged in as Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We need to exercise our godly understanding of the truth. And we do this, again, as we saw last week, not just for our own benefit, though surely it benefits us, but we do it for the benefit of the whole household of God. These are instructions in Titus that are given for the benefit of the whole house of God, that your life as a Christian has an impact beyond your own sphere, even beyond your own particular family, but enters into the household of God, that we, if we're going to mature and live as a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to be maturing. We need to be striving forward in our individual lives for the good of the whole church. And we work together as the church for the good of the whole church. Now, to be able to do any of this, we need to remember that first we need to have faith in Jesus Christ. You can't live for God if you don't believe in God, if you're not serving God. You can't benefit anyone if you're not in Jesus Christ. You need to be, you need the Holy Spirit to work faith in you to bring you to believe. If you're not believing in Jesus Christ, that is where your focus needs to be. I need to be right with God through Jesus Christ. Lord, give me that faith that I would believe and begin this life of service to you. But still then, even after coming to faith in Christ, this kind of living, putting godliness into practice, is still all by the power of the Holy Spirit. For it is He who teaches us true doctrine, and it is He then who stirs us to live it out and enables us to apply the principles of God's Word in our daily living, as we've been seeing and considering. First, last week, as we considered then what this kind of living out looked like, specifically applied to older men and older women, but now as we continue that this week, considering how it applies to younger women and younger men, and the example that Titus himself needed to set for the whole congregation. We're going to consider then this work. We need to listen carefully to what God is teaching you from His Word. There's something for all of us to learn. Whatever category you might put yourself in, whatever grouping you might think, Paul's not as specific that if you're under 30, that means you're younger. If you're above 30, this is for all of us to learn and apply and take in our own lives. And even as older men and older women, to be encouraged, learning from this so as to encourage the younger, to teach the younger, to pray for your whole church family. So we're going to continue with the very same theme we started last week. Show yourselves to be a mature Christian church by receiving the sound doctrine preached and putting it into action in your life together. Show yourself to be a mature Christian church. This is about all of us. By receiving the sound doctrine preached and putting it into action in your life together. So we're going to consider putting it into action as younger women in verses 4 and 5, and then putting it into action as younger men in verses 6 to 8. So last week, we ended with older women and the way they were to carry their live their lives in Christ, ending on the note that they needed to be teachers. Teachers of good things, and that they admonish the young women. That is, that they teach the young women bring them into self-control. Teach them what self-control looks like. There's a word, a phrase that keeps coming up in this passage, self-control, though in the English it's translated in different in different ways. But it all comes from the same original, same Greek root. So what is it that these older women are to be teaching the younger women? Well, there are a number of things listed, and I really have categorized them into three categories of phrases, though this is more, for help for us to process it than it is to suggest that these are all completely separate, walled off from one another. That's not the case. They all relate to one another. First, Paul says that Titus is to teach, is to instruct, exhort the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. And Paul here uses just one word to describe each thing. We have multiple words here, but literally, women, younger women, are to be husband lovers and children lovers. Very long Greek word. Husband lovers and children lovers. Now, of course, when as I mentioned last week, that older women, as older women teach the younger women, this is mostly by direct teaching and precept and explaining and helping. But of course, again, this applies to older women as well. For older women, presumably, there are older women with husbands, and they too, by their own example, are to demonstrate and show to the younger women what it is to actually be a lover of one's husband. Now, before we go a little bit further into what this looks like, Paul, as Scripture does, Paul is addressing the usual situation. What is usually the case, and it's particularly here in terms of women being married and then having children. Paul is not being insensitive in the sense that he's ignoring those in the congregation, the congregations where Titus was working, or for that matter in our own congregation, who may not be married or who may not have children yet or may desire it, and the Lord hasn't in his providence given marriage or children. But what Paul expects is for you, whatever your situation is, to be able to take the principles of God's word and to apply them in your own life situation, giving thanks to God for what he has done in you. And for you older women who are encouraging and teaching younger women, to also teach and encourage them in these hard providences of God, to be thankful in the midst of suffering, to give thanks to God, and to trust his providence even when you don't understand it, which admittedly is a large section of our life. That we can give thanks to God and how to apply these principles. And if you're particularly young and you're looking forward and desiring marriage and desiring children, these things still apply to you now, because you can already now be resolving that your future, what your future will look like. Resolve now to live in such a way that you will be one who loves your husband, should God in his good providence give you one, or to love your children, again, according to God's perfect wisdom. Consider your heart now. And boys and girls, you can think about this as well. You're probably not thinking too much about marriage or having children. Maybe you are. But to be praying that God would develop you from your youngest days to be one who is faithfully living out your life for Jesus Christ in all of these things. One of the greatest lies, young people, one of the greatest lies you are tempted to believe is that, well, I have this sin in my life now, but once I get married, it's going to be fixed. Now, you can think that we can apply that to sexual sin, but beyond that, to think that somehow marriage is going to fix you, or that children are going to mature you magically overnight, that you're suddenly going to be a lot godlier. Now, marriage and children, God will certainly use them to sanctify you. But do not think that I can indulge in this sin and live this way now, but once I get married, once I have children, it'll all suddenly be fixed. That's you're believing a lie that isn't true. Already now, resolve by God's grace to live this way and think, process, consider, how then should I live that I might live this way and live in a way that glorifies God? And to those, again, who desire marriage but are not married, or desire children but do not have children or cannot have children, remember that God is gracious. And his providence is always good, though it may be difficult and not what we might have chosen for ourselves. But it's because God's ways are higher than ours. And he enables you, as you no doubt have already experienced, and to live a good Christian life for him in whatever state you find yourself. He is the one who gives contentment, and you will find it in him alone, whatever your current state. Now, we might think in terms of this, it seems like an obvious command in some ways. Isn't it seem a bit odd that Paul would say that older women, that what needs to be taught by the church and what needs to be counseled and taught by young, older women is that they should be husband lovers and children lovers. Doesn't that go without saying? Seems an obvious thing. Well, it seems and it should be obvious, but not in the selfish world in which we live, where by nature, even when we do kind things to other people, our nature is to serve ourselves. I do it for some benefit to me. And that comes into our marriages. That comes into our parenting. That it's done with that selfish, me-first motive. And we need to guard our hearts. And Paul's writing into an ancient Near East culture where wives and children were not always seen as the most important in the household, and where their mistresses were not unusual. And we think in our own context, our own culture, where even commitment to be married is so low, because the nature of the commitment, it requires a lot from us to give that kind of commitment. And as we well know in our own situations and marriages, even believing husbands, so thinking, first of all, by the way, the ancient Near East culture there, and what Paul's there, they're coming in with the gospel into a situation where many of the women would have been married to unbelieving husbands. They were unbelieving, and then the wives come to faith, and yet they're still called to love their husbands, even though their husbands are still pagan and not yet believers in Jesus Christ. That's going to come up under submission when we get to it. But even believing husbands, those who love the Lord and strive to be faithful husbands, need to be loved, and it's not always easy to love believing husbands. It needs to be exhorted. Wives need to be encouraged and taught. How do I love my husband as the church loves Christ, even though my husband is not perfect like Christ? And then to be children lovers, strengthened by the promises of God that he has given you and your children that are demonstrated in baptism, that he has come to us, that you are not starting out the road of parenting and loving your children alone, that God has given you promises, he's shown you grace and your children. And strengthened by his covenant mercies, by his first words to us, we then respond by faith and strive to live and to keep our commitments. And mothers, you have more of an influence on your children than you might think day to day. And the role of mothers in the lives of their children in the home cannot be overstated, though our world obviously doesn't think so. It is valuable, both for their development physically and especially their development spiritually. Jeff Thomas, who is a recently retired minister from Wales, he listening to an interview from him, and he spoke of how he, growing up, and how his mother was the primary influence in terms of his own conversion. And he said that, you know, his mother, he had a friend over one day when he was young, and his friend was really amazed. He said, "Your mom, she sings hymns all day. I'm amazed that she can work and sing hymns all day." And it's just the way she carried herself. And Jeff Thomas said, "I was stunned because I just assumed all mothers sung hymns all day while they worked." That such was the influence of his mother on him, that it had such a profound influence on him. And his mother, perhaps, was not deliberately thinking, "I'm going to do this so that it has an influence on my son." Just the way she carried herself, loving her children by the way she loved her God and demonstrated that. So there is love. Love. Be husband lovers and children lovers. And then second, show self-control. Older women are to exhort younger women to show self-control. That is the meaning of the word in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, of the word translated discreet. Discreet, that is to curb your impulses, to do whatever you want or whatever you feel, and to act prudently and with good judgment. To do what is wise and good, to show that kind of self-control, your life constrained by love for Christ. Now, this word for self-control comes up over and over and over again in this passage. It applies to older men and older women, applies to younger women, and it'll apply to younger men. But the idea of self-control, of being not just living however you want. The world says, YOLO. You only live once, so live it up. Indulge yourself. Do whatever you want. And it's good to sometimes just let go and let loose and just lose control. That's not good counsel. It's certainly not biblical counsel. God empowers you to live differently, that you would live for Him. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, Paul writes to Timothy, but it is applied to all of us, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You are saved for so much more. You are saved for so much more. To be discreet, showing self-control. Related to this is to be chaste. Now, when we think of the word chaste or chastity, it is something that we often apply only to sexuality, and we think of movements, chastity movements, which may or may not have helped anybody in terms of actually being pure sexually. But this term for chaste is not to just be taken and assume that's what it is. It means pure, pure in every way in your life. In every way, you're to seek the Lord to be pure in every part of your life, in every aspect, in whatever sins or lusts you deal with in the heart. To be chaste and pure, to be pure. You are to be homemakers. The young women, you are to be taught and instructed and to live as homemakers. Now, let's not put the question to the text yet. Does this mean that a young woman or a married woman or a married woman with children should never work outside the home? That's not the question Paul's directly addressing here. That's not the issue that Paul is directly addressing, though it has application. Homemakers means you're to be a keeper of the home, a guarder of the home. What Paul's concerned about, as he outlines in 1 Timothy 5 in greater detail, is these young women who were being idle, who were not doing anything that they were supposed to, but were idols and, as it's translated, busybodies. They were going from house to house, gossiping, and wasting their time and not serving as God had commanded them to serve. That was the concern, primarily, that Paul would have had in his mind for the church at Crete. And so we need to consider that at first. Do not neglect the responsibilities and the duties God has given you so you can indulge in something else. Why? It's related to self-control and the idea of self-control, doing what God has commanded us to do. It is a high call. Working in the home is a very high call. Being one who keeps and guards the home is a blessed place to be from God. As you make sure the home is kept, as you prioritize the home above other work or hobbies or joys or visits or anything else. And so it is good to take this principle and apply it, to examine the choices you make, examine as husbands and wives the choices that are made as to in terms of how wives spend their time and what their priorities are, and that to make a choice to do something outside the home, how is it going to affect how the home is kept? So again, you notice that this is not saying that you must not ever work outside the home as a young wife, a young woman. But what is the priority? What ought to be the priority in your life, and are you able to maintain this priority that God has given? And to be a homemaker is a blessing from God. We can at times be ashamed of the term because the culture loads it with all sorts of ideas and suggests that a woman working in the home is not fulfilling her abilities as someone who working in an office or working somewhere else, doing a job outside the home. And it's complete nonsense. We need to own this term and consider it the honor that God gives it. It is a blessing to many. It has a generations-long blessing as you minister to your children and your families. But above all, it honors God because you are prioritizing His ways rather than the world's. And so we need to take a term like this and not be afraid of what the world says, but live for God and serve him and encourage one another, older women encouraging younger women in the value of this work. And all together as the church, prioritizing it. Finally, Paul says the younger women are to be good, or the way the term applied in terms of character is to be kind. Is to be kind. In other words, doing what Paul exhorts the Philippians, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In all that God calls you to do it with kindness, with joy, not grumbling, not complaining, but giving thanks to God that he's called you to the high calling he's given you and that he will equip you to do it well. The third area is submission. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Now notice that Paul does not go into parsing this and excusing it in the sense of needing, he doesn't feel the need to bring in, well, of course, women are equal before Christ. Yes, we know that to be true. He assumes that truth, that's a basic gospel truth, that all people in Christ are equal in terms of their value before God. Paul also doesn't feel the need to explicitly have to state that obedience and submission to one's husband is trumped by obedience to God, that you obey God above all. Paul assumes this in terms of the nature of the Christian faith and the whole of the gospel. This is an important, I think, lesson for us that, you know, Paul's culture was no less radical than our own. That this idea of submission to one's husband in the nature of the Christian gospel, that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and a wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, the Ephesians 5 principles at play, was radical. Maybe radical in somewhat of a different way than ours, but no less radical. Paul doesn't apologize for God's structuring of the home, and neither should you and I. Apologize to the world for what God has determined is for the good of your family and the good of your own soul. We don't need to apologize for the family structure that honors God. And our Christian homes need to be those that exemplify that healthy standard of Ephesians 5, where husbands truly love their wives and wives submit to their husbands and are a picture of the gospel, that relationship between Christ and his church. I think, imagine again, this idea of submission relates then back to the same idea of love and self-control. These all come together. Brian Chappell writes that this teaching does not mean that a wife is to suppress her intelligence, talents, and gifts in the home. Rather, she should fully express these gifts in the purpose of supporting her husband in the spiritual leadership of the home. Suppression of gifts is not the point. Proper expression of them is. Suppression of gifts is not the point. Proper expression of them is. And it's God who determines what is a proper expression of the gifts he's given you. And all of this relates then to this honoring of God. All of this. And not just submission or obedience to husbands, but all of what's in verse 4 and 5. All of this relates to this idea at the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. There's a so that clause. What is the result? What is the purpose of this? And what is the end result of it? It's that it would be a credit to the gospel, not a detriment to it. That those on the outside would see and honor Christ. See, healthy doctrine needs healthy living, or it will be dismissed by the outside world. And our Lord will be mocked and blasphemed. Think of these women. In that culture, it still is in our culture, but particularly there, they were coming to faith and were still in unbelieving households where husbands were not submitted to Jesus Christ. What kind of witness and example would they be able to set, though in such a difficult situation? Or even them, and like us, our neighbors looking and saying, what difference does it make that you believe in Jesus? What difference does it make that what you believe and say is true? Whether you realize it or not, your example... This is true of all of us, but young women here, your example is your greatest witness to the gospel, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because your example is what more people see than the words that you speak. It's not that our example should be the only thing that people see, but that our example is on display all the time. How do we live What difference does Christ make to our lives? What does your life preach to a world that watches and sees? And Paul's emphasis here is actually, Paul's words here actually emphasize the positive, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. What's the encouragement that comes out of this? Dear sisters in the Lord, the encouragement is that as you serve God faithfully by his grace, your life will testify to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That your life will have an effect and an impact for the kingdom of Jesus Christ far more than you may realize as you live your life for him day by day. Your faithful living is a powerful tool in God's hands, not only for your own maturity, not only for the husband and children whom you love, not only for your church family, though it will affect all of those, but also for an unbelieving world that needs to see that there's a difference. Honor God by learning under the preaching of the word, by learning, being humble to learn from older women, and by putting that into practice by the power of the Holy Spirit. Show yourselves to be a mature Christian church by receiving the sound doctrine preached and putting it into action in your life together. Considered this applied to younger women. Now we move to younger men. Younger men, for which there is one short, direct precept or command that's given, and then the weight is placed on the example of Titus himself. Verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In the previous, it was Titus to be exhorting older women to teach younger women. Now it comes back to Titus. Now, Titus, you need to exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Can you guess what the word is that our English translates sober-minded? Can you guess what that is coming from out of the original language? Self-control. Teach the young men to be self-controlled, to be sober and deliberate in the way they live their lives. Young men, God has made you to serve him. He saved you to serve him. You need to take it seriously. You need to take it seriously. You live your life as he commands you to live. And you can't do this without Christ. You can't do it without him. Without Christ, there's no restraint. I mean, God puts a gracious restraint on us that we're not living out our depravity as we might. But without Christ, we have no control to restrain ourselves. We indulge. We take what we want. We make excuses for what we take. But Christ has made a difference in your life. Christ has changed you, and he enables you to live a self-controlled life in every part of your life, in your temper and with your tongue, and how you use your time, in terms of how lax you are dealing with your sin. Christ enables you to be humble and to submit, to tame your ambition or to guard it, and to limit your appetites, your bodily appetites, whatever those might be, food or drink or sex or anything else that you may desire. Christ has made the difference in your life. You need to put off indulgence and put on self-control. And this will not just happen, by the way. It's not just going to just happen. You need to actively pursue such self-controlled living. You need to pursue it. Not live like the world that says indulgence is just something young men do. Just something they'll just have to sow their wild oats and get it out of their system, or somehow they'll mature eventually. No, you won't. There are lots of older men who testify to the fact you don't just mature by accident. You need to pursue this in Christ. It's not impossible. You may have and struggle with the same common sin that everyone else seems to struggle with, but you have the common solution to every common sin, and that is Jesus Christ himself. You have no excuse to say, I can't help it, or else you throw Christ out. The Holy Spirit of God has been given to you to mature you, that you would put off sin, put on holiness, put off immaturity, put on maturity, to live for him, for the good of the whole church. And this is not just for young men. This is for all of us to live this way, for this is true of all of us. Live a self-controlled life in Christ. Titus was then put out there by Paul as an example. For he himself, however old he was no doubt a young man. Certainly younger than Paul, anyway. Paul's writing to him, and he sets him and says, you need to set an example for everyone in the church. He is the minister, or he is a minister there and working amongst the churches. But especially, I think, in the context of this here, for young men. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Not just on Sundays, not just at Bible study, prayer meeting, or when you happen to be on a visit in someone's home or visiting with somebody, but all week long. Sunday through Saturday, and on it goes, you are to be an example. To be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not that others would look to you ultimately, but would see Christ in you and desire to serve the Christ you serve. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Titus was to be a pattern. That is, to set a pattern of how to live and what good works look like. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, another pastoral epistle, says to Timothy, and would apply to Titus, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The office deserves respect because Christ has appointed the office, but the man in the office needs to also earn the respect by the way he lives his life, showing that he does not just teach, but he lives it. This is very unlike chapter 1, where all these teachers are going around preaching whatever they thought was good and not living it out themselves, leading, subverting whole households, bringing shame to the name of Christ. Titus's life was to commend the doctrine he proclaimed. That's why he needed to show himself a pattern of good works, showing integrity. It means to be honest in his office, to mean what he says and say what he means, and to show it by his life. He was to be reverent. He was to take these things seriously. He was to take these things seriously, that the doctrines he was proclaiming that was coming out of the pulpit were holy things. These were the holy things of God. And they needed to be handled respectfully. They're not punchlines for jokes. They're not things to be just trifled with and mocked. But these are serious things. And Titus needed to carry himself in a reverent way. And he needed to be incorruptible. That is, to not let anything no false teaching to interfere with the pure truth of the gospel, nor to live a filthy life that would bring shame and disrepute to the gospel truth. Now, brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. And I confess to you that I feel the weight of what is being said to Titus, and that I realize that my own name as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ could very well be inserted here. Almost 4 years of ministry among you, and I recognize and know my own sin. And the Holy Spirit convicts me of my own sin and my own failings to live what I preach. And by His grace, He brings me to repentance and to, I trust, greater purity. And He reminds me that the power of the gospel resides in Him, including in my own life. I need to hear this preaching that I preach every week as much as you do. I need to live it out as much as I pray you do. And so I thank you for your prayers, and I thank you for the grace and the patience you show with me. It's only by God's grace that you've been so kind to me. And I just ask you to continue to pray that I would not only proclaim the pure truth, but I would live out the truth purely. I would not just proclaim the pure truth, but I would live the truth out purely in all my interactions with you, in all the ways I carry myself week by week, in the work I'm called to do, in the way I carry my life when I'm quote-unquote, off-duty. Pray for me and trust the Lord to work in me for the good of the whole of the church. That God would be honored. That God would be honored. And that is where we come to at the end in verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That in all that Titus says, and all that he speaks, and all that he preaches, that none could justly condemn anything he says and does. There will be those who will always make accusations. There will be those who will always think they know the whole story and don't know the whole story, or who don't care to know the whole story and just say things and will mock. There are lots that will mock the church. We see it all the time. We hear it. People just make random accusations against the church or against people. But that none of those accusations could be true. To live so that none of those accusations could be true. In order that the church itself, not just that Titus would lose a reputation, but that the church itself wouldn't be harmed. This "you" at the end of verse 8, where some translations have "us," but the "you" says is a plural. It's that nothing evil to say of y'all, of all of you, of the whole church. That recognizing that how Titus lives his life, and even to some degree how we all live our lives, says something not just about us, but about the whole of the church. This would have been important to the church at Crete, where there were false teachers amidst, and they were an immature congregation, and there were grumblers and complainers, or people who are sowing seeds of discontent. It's important for us too, for our own fellowship, to be watching what we say and how we live, that there would be no just condemnation of anything that we do in our lives, that the gospel would be not, that none would be ashamed. Live so that none can truly accuse us of anything, that the mud that they sling would slide right off, and that rather they themselves would be exposed as those who are slandering the good name of Jesus Christ and the good name of his people. That their hearts would be revealed to be false teachers, and that others would realize that's not true at all. What's really true is what we see lived out in their lives. You and I live with integrity in our lives. We don't need to worry about what other people say about us, because God is the one who judges. And if we stand with a clear conscience before him, then we are able to take and hear what others might want to say, even about the church, and just commit it to the Lord and continue to walk well. God help us to live this way. It's easy to, in some ways, to say it. Harder to live it. The whole idea of sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me is not really a true statement. But that we would live with integrity before God and live trust and live knowing that one day, by his grace, we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted before the watching world. That they are mine, I love them, they love me, and they were faithful to me. Enter into the joy, and they will now enter into the joy of their Lord. Show yourselves to be a mature Christian church by receiving the sound doctrine preached and putting it into action in your life together. This morning we've considered two more groups in the household, two more groups in the church of God, younger men and younger women, the exhortation again coming to put our healthy doctrine into healthy practice. Young women, are you listening? Do you desire self-control in your life? To live your lives with a focused commitment to serving the Lord in all things? What will you do about it? What will you do with that desire? How will you see that desire fulfilled in your own life? Will you seek the teaching of the church, particularly the teaching of the older women, to learn from them? Even perhaps seeking it doesn't need to be, as I said last week, doesn't need to be formal, but perhaps it's an opening for mentorship, for that kind of relationship, that of ongoing teaching and instruction and just getting together and being able to talk together and develop that kind of relationship. But whatever it is, will you seek that teaching and be willing to receive it? Wanting to live your life to honor God, will you be guided by God's word and his wisdom, or by yourself, or by the world? Which will you choose? And young man, how are you living? Are you living a self-controlled life in Christ? Are you pursuing this, not just hoping it comes one day, but are you actively pursuing it? Does your life reflect what Titus's life ought to reflect? Integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility in how you live before God. Is your life filled with good works by the grace of God serving him? And are you, again, also seeking role models? Seeking role models and looking to older men to give counsel to your elders, to your pastors, to seek and ultimately looking to Christ, to serve him. In all these things, young men, young women, you need Christ. You need his truth, you need his salvation, and you need his power. And all of them, all of this is found in him. And brothers and sisters, we're in this together. We're in this together. It's for all of us to resolve. There's something for all of us to learn from the text this morning. But we all have a responsibility for the maturity of the church, including from what we've heard this morning. together we make up the household of God. Do we live like it? Are we living like it? Do we strive to live more like it? May the Holy Spirit take this word and accompany it in his power. May he mature us all, that in all things you and I would be a witness to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be a beacon of light to a world that brings honor to our Lord and our God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your instruction to us. We know, Lord, that without you, without the Holy Spirit, that these words will fall on deaf ears and hard hearts, and that we will not be able to move one finger to do what you command us to do. And so, Lord God, at the end of hearing this message this morning, we pray, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, fill us with your Spirit, that we would live according to your word, that all excuses would be taken away, all laziness would be removed, that we would pursue faithful, godly, mature living. We thank you for what you've taught us. Now equip us, Lord God, to live this out in our life together as the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.